Our study tonight is in Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. In the fifth chapter, we learn that there would come another dispersion. That dispersion would not be one that would be temporary, like the 70 years that was spent by the people in Babylonian captivity, but would be permanent. And yet, as we will look into the later chapters of Zechariah, we shall find that which is so clearly taught to us in the New Testament scriptures, that God would save Jews and He would save Gentiles, and that He indeed is Lord of all the earth, and that His Israel would be comprised of those who are in Christ. And of course, they are the ones who are called the children of the promise. The promise is in Christ. And as we have stated before, there are no promises outside of Him. No one has a promise apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing to understand. So if anyone has any claim upon the promises of God, they've got to be in Christ. They have to know Him and belong to Him. In Zechariah chapter 6, we read verses 1 through 8. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. When we look into a passage of Scripture like this, or for any passage for that matter, not only where we find prophecy given in the language of symbol, as often in the prophets, but any passage of Scripture, we need to pray, and we need to pray for each other like the Apostle did for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of that glory. God has redeemed a people unto Himself, a people that He has called out of this world to belong to Him and be set apart unto Him and specially His. They are called the saints. And all who are in Christ are saints. And that's a blessed thing. And God has a special providential protection of His saints. That's really what we find in this passage, in Zechariah chapter 6. That's not only here, of course, we saw it in the first chapter, where we saw our Lord in the midst of the myrtle trees, representative of His redeemed, His Israel, His true people, His churches, as in Revelation chapter 1. And we saw there, not chariots with horses, but horses, very similar to this vision. And in that context, there was the divine protection that God brought. Then also, There was other protection that was given. We saw in the first chapter of Zechariah protection as well, where when the world would bring its force and its oppression against the people of God, that God would raise up against them that which would defeat their purpose, because no one defeats the purpose of God. As a matter of fact, those who are in Christ, they are immortal, even in this world, until God is ready to take them, until they who are His and who are set apart unto Him and their purpose is completed, just like those witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11. They would remain until their testimony was absolutely finished. And then they would rise up again and they would ascend to heaven. So that belongs, of course, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus sent forth His disciples in the days when He walked this earth in a body of flesh, He still is in the flesh, and yet it is glorious now. And yet He sends forth His own into a world that would be hostile to the truth of God, and spiritual powers and forces that would come against them in their ministry of declaring the truth of God. But He says unto them, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And of course, when He speaks of those serpents and scorpions, He's not talking about snakes that crawl literally on the ground and the poison that comes from scorpions in this earth. He's talking about demonic powers that they would face when they went forth. Our warfare, as we know now, is with flesh and blood? No, it's with principalities and powers of darkness. And you read in the Old Testament, like in the book of Daniel, you find out that there are these spiritual powers and forces behind what takes place in this world. And yet God is over everything. And He is the one who sustains His own, keeps His purpose so that it shall never fail. He gives promises, like Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So as we look at a passage like this, we have to pray that God would open the curtains for us, that He would give us a spiritual sight of the meaning and the blessedness of the application that we make to our own souls. And of course, God's people are victorious, always. No matter what happens to them in this world, no matter how they leave this world, no matter what the appointment of God is for them to make their exit from this world unto Him and into His presence, they still may cry, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We may still understand that we are what kind of conquerors? More than conquerors through Him that loved us. God's purpose will stand. His truth will accomplish exactly what He says it shall do and what He has purposed for it, and shall never fail to do so. Isn't that the assurance He gives us in His Word? As the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's will is a perfect will. And so we find in this chapter encouragement. Matter of fact, there are those, of course, who treat the book of Revelation as if it were some kind of horror show. Matter of fact, I think there are those who've tried to make it into a literal horror show. And yet that church, that book is given to the redeemed. It's given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given to His true bride for her comfort during her warfare in this world. Well, this passage in Zechariah is incredibly comforting. In the first three verses we read, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses." Well, when Zechariah is given this vision, he is given the meaning, things that would connect and he would understand and we should consider. When we read on, beginning in verse 4, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth." Well, these chariots coming out from between the two mountains of brass have, of course, a tremendous meaning. They are the spirits, as we learn here, of the heavens, the four spirits of the heavens. Now, that word spirits sometimes is translated wind, just like the word spirit is sometimes translated breath, also in Scripture. But here, we understand that these, obviously, or this is speaking of intelligences. This is speaking of the spirits of God that go forth, sometimes the wind associated with them, as in Psalm 104, still speaking pretty much of the same thing, that God has at His disposal a host of angelic beings. And we are not sometimes as aware as we should be of that, that God has at His disposal everything necessary to bring forth and accomplish that which He purposes to do, and to accomplish in the world and in time that which He has purposed to accomplish. And so we're brought to see that God is doing something here, and doing something that is involving the protection of His people, because the mountains of brass are there standing firm, as it were. And by the way, you won't find in this world any mountains made out of brass, so that immediately tells us we're not in the realm of the literal, doesn't it? Chariots, sometimes, as in I think it is Psalm 68, verse 17, chariots are representative of the angels. Let's look. I think that's right. Yep, it is. In Psalm 68, verse 17, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." So these chariots may well represent angelic powers that God sends forth, and the horses, the various activity that takes place under God's command. But it is God who surrounds His people, and He is the one who protects them and keeps them, so that these mountains obviously speak of that divine protection that God grants to His people. And Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2, would be a biblical interpretation for us, I would think. And so in Psalm 25, and verses 1 and 2, we read, They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth even forever. God is the one who protects. He even sends forth his angelic messengers to protect. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we learn they are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, we don't have an angel that belongs to us. The angelic power, the angelic forces, are those forces which indeed oversee much that has to do with the people of God, even those who shall be saved. So I think that is to be applied from Hebrews chapter 1 as well. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So, as a matter of fact, God does know his elect before he saves them, doesn't he? And so, I mean, there is a certain protection that God has of his own, even before they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard those who testify how close they came to death at various times, and times they could not even really explain why it didn't happen. Well, God is in control. There is a protection that he has, and that concerns his people. So, we have here the chariots that come out between the mountains of brass, the divine protection that God affords to his people. And the mountains of brass correspond in verse 5 to the Lord of the whole earth, because God is absolutely sovereign over all things. His purpose shall not fail, because it cannot fail. Because God, in his infinite and sovereign power, works all things according to the purpose of his own will. So that when we understand that in the overall sense, it is blessed to understand that he has a special providential work in his own and toward them that belongs to them, so that they are protected. These who go forth from standing before the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. They are ministering spirits, and sometimes this is represented as the wind in Scripture, unseen powers that God employs for the protection of his own, which is indeed a wondrous thing. And then we have the horses. The horses and the color of the horses become rather important to our understanding of the prophecy, indicating the agencies that God employs in the judgment of his people's enemies. The world does not love the people of God. We do find that out, do we not? As we bear witness in this world to belonging to Christ and believing on him, and submitting to him as our Lord, and calling him our God, and worshiping him. Of course, that brings us into conflict with the spiritual powers of this world. And so God has his agents that he makes use of, and employs them in the judgment of his people's enemies. Sometimes, like in the fifth chapter, we know that God will use the world to chasten his own and to purge them. And persecutions sometimes, or difficult things, will purge out from among God's people those who aren't God's people, those who aren't really true. And the Lord Jesus, of course, spoke of that in the parable of the sower. There are those that the seed doesn't go deep, it doesn't take root. And then when persecution or trouble comes along, tribulation, what happens? By and by, they are offended. And God will use the world Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? As we learned in the 5th chapter of Zechariah, that there would come another permanent dispersion. No more would there be a regathering of national Israel as a covenant nation before God. Yet, God would save His own. He has an elect remnant, and He is going to separate them. They may come under difficulty as the rest, but He has a special protection of them and brings them unto Himself. But even God's people sometimes need a chastening, do we not? Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be chastened. But when we fail to do so, God does so, so that we won't be classified and perish with the world. He has a special work for His own. Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That doesn't mean barely, that word, by the way. That word signifies it's difficult, that salvation is not something, a matter of ease with us, and difficulty is in the way of us. So God does chasten His own, but He sometimes uses the world to chasten His own, as we see in the Scripture. Hands. David spoke of the hands of man that God uses to chasten. And yet in the end, what happens to those who are used even in the chastening of His people? Because though God uses them, they're still wicked. Their purpose is still wicked. The Lord of glory, God used wicked hands in the crucifixion of His Son, did He not? Whose purpose was it? It was His purpose. He purposed it. He planned it. He brought it into execution through wicked men. And yet they are totally culpable for their act. And that's not a matter for human reason to be able to get all together. But that takes place. Then God will chasten the world, or judge the world. Chastening belongs to His own, not to the world. In that regard, God does not punish His own. He chastens His own. That's a far different thing. Punishment is reserved for the wicked. Chastening God brings upon His own for the purpose of leading them, purging them, and teaching them the right way. And God did that in 70 years of Babylonian captivity. With those who came back afterward. And not all of them were God's people, as we learned in the 5th chapter. But God has a purpose that shall be brought to pass. And so these agents are used in His purpose. And again, the color of the horses are very important. Verses 2 and 3. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. And then in verses 6 and 7, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Grizzled, as far as I can determine, probably means a grayish type color. I don't know that there's an absolute understanding for sure what that means. It's the same word used as translated speckled in the first chapter, by the way. They go forth toward the south country. And the bay, that word bay, has to do with strength or a strong type of color. Some believe that it signified a very deep red, but we're not for certain there either. Be that as it may, We learn, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Now, red, the color red in Scripture, here and in the book of Revelation, indicates war. And you'll see that if you look in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus is riding on a white horse, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. There are those who gave that honor to Antichrist. They call whoever political Antichrist, but not so. The same wording here is what the Lord used when he spoke of overcoming the world. He is the conqueror. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Then he has all the forces and powers at his disposal to even bring war on the earth. You know, we think about the religion thinks about the mild and meek Jesus. And that, oh, he would never do anything like bring war. But here we find out he does. He's over everything. He's sovereign Lord of all glory. In the day of judgment, he who judged or shall judge men shall consign multitudes to an eternal separation from him in hell. And so he has all the powers and forces behind him. And the red horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword, so that war is in God's control. War is under his sovereign control. And red indicates war. And then black. Black is the color of mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It is the color of mourning. It is the color of death and the devastations that would come from war. And when pestilence comes, when various things take place as a result of war, that would be the black horse. And then there's the white horse of victory, of course. The Lord Jesus, when he appears in the consummation, he's represented as riding on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And then the grizzled horse and the bay horse correspond to various works of the pale horse, obviously, in the book of Revelation chapter 6. And verse 8, of course, this is understood in its fulfillment to the church. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat thereon was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So we have the idea of various universal judgments of various places. Now, in Zechariah, we read in verses 6 and 7, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. The north country would be where the enemies of Israel were in the north, which would include Assyria and Babylon. And the only way they could get to Israel was by the north. It doesn't mean Russia, by the way, as is sometimes popularly taught. Not at all. It always signifies Assyria or Babylon. And then, and the white go forth after them, which might be because we have both Assyria and Babylon. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. Now, to the south of Israel, there was another oppressor, which country was what? Egypt. Egypt to the south. And these become representative of the oppressors of God's people, even in the New Testament, in a spiritual sense. so that when God brings judgment, he'll bring it upon those who have oppressed his people. Often the initial enemies of Israel after the flesh are typed, and they represent spiritual enemies of the church. And this, of course, is the principle in Scripture that the natural always precedes the spiritual. So that we have in the book of Revelation, we have the war that comes from Babylon, and we have the warfare of God's people. Babylon, in its largest sense, is that city of Satan which opposes God in whatever form it's found. So that eventually God will judge the world that is opposed to his people, which will take place in his time according to his will. But even now, when we find ourselves in the midst of this world that is in opposition to the people of God, that has its purpose. God is working toward an eternal purpose to which he shall bring us. And so it's important, I think, to understand these things. That when the enemy comes in like a flood, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord will raise up a banner against him. God will sustain, protect, and keep his own, and will even use the world toward their good in purging them. He has quite a purpose. And in the latter part of verse 7, and he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. That is, God's judgment has been carried out. It shall run its course, and the Lord shall be quieted. You know, when I looked at that and thought about that, I thought about the most horrendous judgment God has ever brought forth. Where would that be? At the cross. At the cross. None ever suffered the wrath of God like our Lord. None ever tasted the bitter cup of God's justice against sin, though he'd never sinned, like our Lord. And toward those for whom he offered himself, God is quieted. Of course, that was his purpose all along. So that there's the wondrousness that God's judgment for his people has been carried out on his Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the most horrendous judgment ever, the most severe suffering ever, body and soul, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So there comes that quieting. But also in the judgment that God brings on nations on the earth, as Babylon in the days of Zechariah, or as the world in the final judgment that God shall bring upon it, then his spirit will be quieted. His work shall be accomplished. His justice shall run its perfect course. And God will sustain and keep his own. In the midst of the world, where difficulties and judgment comes, God gives his people a great comfort. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Those persecutions and tribulations, were they necessary? Was that not why he could commend them for their patience and their faith in the midst of them? Notice verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. If you are in Christ, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We don't take vengeance. Who does? God does. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We're not to take vengeance. Matter of fact, we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us, are we not? But vengeance belongs to God and to our Lord. But even in the midst of the suffering, Paul can write to the Thessalonians and he can tell them that they can have a tremendous comfort. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not simply an invitation, it is a command. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. This passage, as so many others, tells us that there's coming a consummation, that God will judge the world. God in Christ will judge the world. And that he shall gather his own forever unto himself. And as in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, so shall we ever be with the Lord. God has a purpose in preparing us. Then he will deal with the enemies of his people, the oppressors of his people, which is taught not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And that judgment which is to come will be far worse than anything the world has ever experienced. And so it's not just something in the past that takes place. And yet, in Christ, we may take comfort that whatever comes our way is under the absolute control of God, and that God will himself judge the world righteously in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may rest in him. Well, I was going to give you a principle in Scripture that is quite biblical. And that principle is that the natural is first. Like in the book of Zechariah, where we're reading about what took place historically, Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, the literal rebuilding of temple, reinstitution of public worship, the rebuilding of the city was literal. In the new covenant, that becomes spiritual, correct? We come to Mount Zion. We are the temple of God. We worship God not after the form of the Old Testament. That's a huge mistake today that's made in many places. But in spirit and in truth. With heart and mind. With all that in us is. We worship the true and living God. We are the temple of God. He dwells in us. That temple constituted of Jew and Gentile in Christ. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 speaks of the mystery he's making known, it's not the mystery of the church, it's the mystery of the constitution of the church. that is made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ, the one body. And we have a spiritual fulfillment of what before was natural. We go from natural to spiritual. Do you ever go back from spiritual to natural? No. Is that a principle? Yeah. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. It's the same principle herein. We came into this world related to who? Our first father, Adam. Those whom God saves leave this world related to who? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. So, our first birth was a natural birth, correct? What kind of birth is the second birth? Spiritual birth. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. Here is a principle. Always operative. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. That's a principle that is universal in God's Word, in His truth. Ishmael was born how? After the flesh. Isaac was the child of promise. That's spiritual. We now are in relationship to the Lord, which is from heaven. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we trace our descent as the regenerate body of Christ, not from Adam, but from Christ. And we never, ever revert back to the natural. That's a principle. So, that being universal principle in God's Word, is the natural Israel going to be reverted back to after God has brought His spiritual Israel into being? No way. No way. Well, I just thought I'd leave that with you. I was going to do it a while ago. I didn't mean to actually just tag it on to the end, but... That's an incredibly important principle. That's why we have in the Old Testament the external objects that are given, but under the New Covenant, spiritually understood, spiritually applied. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's what we pray for, that God would give spiritual discernment, that He would sharpen it in us in these days, so that we would see things that are eternal, that are glorious, things that belong to us, who belong to the Lord of the whole earth, to the Lord of heaven and earth. And He's our protector. I love David's prayers, don't you? David could pray in Psalm 119, 114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy Word. Well, if God's our hiding place and our shield, and that's Jehovah, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, if He's our hiding place and our shield, is our enemy going to get us? He'd have to get through our Lord first, wouldn't he? And the Lord has His bride. And listen, I love my bride. I would protect her as far as I know how. As far as possible. My life or hers, if it came to that some way. Right? I mean, that's if you love your wife, correct? we're taught the husband is to cherish the wife, right? Because that's a picture of what? Christ's love for His church. Correct? You think the Lord's going to allow His wife, His bride, to whom He is espoused, who shall come into that glorious wedding yet to come, as in Revelation chapter 19, you think He's going to allow her to be harmed? No. Alone will take place what He wills. Just like in Zechariah chapter 2, the Lord says He's a wall of fire around Jerusalem. He's the protection. He's our protector. His will is absolutely perfect toward us. That's why you can go home, put your head down on your pillow, and rest tonight without worry. Belonging to Him. He's our hiding place and our shield. Our hope is in His Word, and hope in the biblical sense is not iffy. We trust Him and His promises and His truths. I better stop there.